Good morning, everybody. Our lead pastor is not working today, so I thought it would be fitting to talk about work. Although Pastor John has talked about his prior life in the world of finance, working for the city of Bellevue, no one really believes him, right? I mean, in your mind, he's always been a pastor. Well, unlike Pastor John's questionable backstory, I actually work in finance. I love what I do. I get to help millions of people around the world by caring for their investments. You know, Pastor John, if that's even his real name, he preached about faith and work last Labor Day. Now, if you missed that or you don't remember that sermon, I'm told he'll be doing some sort of encore presentation this Labor Day. So mark your calendars for that. Well, last Labor Day, he delivered a sermon about work at a time in my career where I really needed to hear it. You see, my boss was just about to retire, and I was being tapped to lead the team. You know, this was coming at a time in my life where Carly and I were expecting our third child. So the purpose of work that I was really considering deeply. I mean, among other gems, John said this about work. You have been sent there by God to live on mission for him. Well, as far back as I can remember, I wanted to work in the investing world. So even though I felt called to work in this area, I thought of God being the one calling me to it. I guess I just assumed I called myself. But anyone with a phone knows that's not how calling works. I think that's because I never thought of my work as being sacred. Sacred work is what Pastor John does, and Leah, and Linnea, and Brianne, and Randy, and others. Well, even after I became a Christian, I always thought of my work as being secular, something independent, or at least neutral of God's existence. So although God had given me a passion for investments, I always felt myself dabbling in Christian mission-related projects, whether it be teaching a class at church about apologetics or volunteering at church, or seriously contemplating going to seminary so I could be a seminary professor. All of those things felt like sacred things. So I'd essentially be living in two different worlds, a business professional by day and a wannabe Christian apologist by night. Kind of like Batman if you ignore all the important details. But I didn't want there to be two different worlds. Was there a way that these two worlds would overlap? So I started to think about the purpose of work, the genesis of work. Now, probably like some of you, or maybe even most of you, on the spectrum of blessing and a curse, I thought work was closer to being a curse than a blessing. And yet, I felt a deep and wholesome desire to work. I wanted to work. I wanted to do excellent work, and I detested wasted work and drudgery. So is work a curse or a blessing? I bet your answer would depend on what kind of day or week you were having. It's like children. Are they a blessing or not? Parents don't say the first thing that comes to mind. The Bible clearly says that children are a blessing, but parenting can be really hard some days, such that if I were to ask a parent on a really hard day or a worker on a really tough day, they might say something like, well, if church or work is a blessing, why does it feel like it's sucking the life out of me? If you find yourself kind of lost in the hustle and bustle of modern work life, A, you're not alone, and B, spending a little time to consider the genesis of work could serve as good therapy. Let's start with the first question. Did work exist before the fall? Yes. When most people think of the topic of work in the book of Genesis, it's after the fall, when God says that labor will be painful and work will be hard. Yes, labor will be painful, but babies are not part of the curse. They are a blessing. And scripture repeats this over and over again, probably for the benefit of all of us tired parents out there. So if babies are the result of labor and they're not a curse, then similarly, work should not be considered a curse either. Work may be accompanied by toil and struggle and sweat and anxiety, but the fruits of that work can be thought of as similar to the birth of a baby, a blessing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Work is mentioned at the fall, yes. But this is not the first time that work is mentioned. Earlier in the story, God created Adam and gave him a job. He was to work the garden. One of Adam's main purposes was to take care of the garden, to cultivate it. He was also tasked with naming the animals and having dominion over them. The Garden of Eden wasn't some life of leisure where you never had to lift a finger. There was work to be done. Eden wasn't a vacation, it was a vocation. Adam served God in the garden. He was worshiping him by doing the work that God put in front of him. Working for God is at the heart of worshiping God. None of the other animals are given a job. While the plants and animals are called to simply team and reproduce, only humans are explicitly given a job description, an office. Work is one of the characteristics that distinguish humans from the animals. Only humans are truly capable of work, and only humans work. The God who created everything would spend time with Adam in the cool of the day and give him direction about the garden, including what not to do related to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God was a worker and a creator, and Adam and Eve were created in that image. The reason we like to work and create is because God has implanted it as part of our image. Work of all kinds, whether from the hands or with the mind, evidence our dignity as human beings because it reflects the image of God in us. So just like God interacted with Adam, he wants to work with us too. He wants to create with us. Someone who comes to mind when I think about tapping into the creativity that God has given us is Dr. James Tour. Now, Dr. Tour is perhaps the world's greatest living chemist. He's having authored over 800 research publications, a couple hundred patents, and over a dozen different companies that he's founded. He's also an outspoken Christian and the world's leading authority on the chemical challenges of the origin of life. If you've never heard his testimony, it's well worth your time. I had a chance last year to participate in a group interview of Dr. Tour, and I'll never forget what he said. He said that every day he prays to be filled with God's spirit of creativity, just like Bezalel in the Old Testament. The first person in the Bible to be filled with the Spirit of God was Bezalel, when God gave him the wisdom, creativity, and skill to build the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and other things. Dr. Tour prays daily for wisdom, creativity, and skill like what God gave Bezalel. And Dr. Tour credits his great success and to his work ethic that God gave him and his creativity that God gave him. Okay, before we leave the Garden of Eden, we need to discuss two more things, because there was more to life in the garden than just gardening work. Adam and Eve were also called to rest, just as God rested on the seventh day. Now, this isn't so much commanded in Genesis as implied when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, of course, later on, it becomes a command in Exodus as the fourth commandment. A day of rest created a balance between work and rest, and God's proportion was 6-1. This placed a limit on the workaholic's insatiable pursuit of progress and the average person's boundless desire for relaxation. Now, Pastor Tim Keller, he said this, that leisure and pleasure are great goods, but we can only take so much of them. If you ask people in nursing homes or hospitals how they are doing, you will often hear that their main regret is that they wish they had something to do, some way to be useful to others. They feel that they have too much leisure and not enough work. Okay, now most people think that the fourth commandment is solely about rest, but it's not. It's also a command to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, as for rest, it looks different for everyone. Some people find rest in yard work, while others do so reading a book. If you work with your hands, rest can look like exercising your mind. If you work with your mind, rest can look like exercising your hands. God has created us with so much care that there should be no surprise that our rest can be as unique as our work. Now, regardless, the goal of rest is that it's a changed rhythm that refreshes us for the purpose of getting on with our work. Now, the other item that I wanted to mention about Genesis was that God asked Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I want to talk about the least interesting word in that Bible passage, subdue, because we tend to focus on the be fruitful and multiply part and skim over the fill the earth and subdue it. But the biblical story starts in a garden and ends in a city. It starts in the Garden of Eden in Genesis and ends in a city in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Heaven is not some 24/7 harp festival in the clouds. Revelation 21 tells us that ultimately heaven is here on earth as part of the new heavens and the new earth, in which the centerpiece is the city of God. And we'll be doing perfect work as worship to God because work is part of his character. I'm skipping ahead again. To go from a garden to a city is what's implied by fill the earth and subdue it. Filling and subduing is a call to civilization and cultural creation. It's a call to take this largely blank canvas that he gave us on the sixth day and to fill it. Subdue means to make the earth useful for human beings' benefit and enjoyment. It means civilization. Because God could have just spoken the word and created millions of people and thousands of human settlements, but he didn't. He made it our job to develop and build this society. And this has been called the cultural mandate. Our word culture comes from this idea of cultivation. Just as God subdued the earth in his work of creation, he calls us to work as his representatives in the work of subduing. In heaven, we'll be able to keep learning, growing, discovering, creating, putting our God-given gifts to good use. We won't be able to plumb the depths of God's infinite wonders in heaven. There will be so much to do. It won't be some glorified retirement home in the clouds. Now, I mentioned earlier that I help manage retirement funds. Now, don't worry, this isn't a commercial. I don't work on individual wealth management, so if you come up to me after church with a personal question about wealth management, prepare to be disappointed. Now, the concept of retirement is really a modern phenomenon, thanks to longer lifespans, a robust market for investing, and the breakup of the modern family, of the family structure. Now, most of us probably imagine retirement because it's based on what advertisers have told us. It's like trying to prepare for this 30-year vacation once you hit your number. Now, this sort of caricature makes work seem like the only thing that's preventing you from that leisurely 30-year stroll on the beach collecting seashells. State Farm Insurance famously ran a campaign where a worker put in their 15 years notice of retirement, a clever way of showing that workers needed to start planning for their grand exit. Merrill Lynch once ran a campaign showing a six-year-old dreaming of future retirement as Billy Joel's iconic song, My Life, played. Who knew? Someone who hadn't even started school, let alone work, was already dreaming of the day they would no longer have to work. It's only in the past few generations that this would even be possible. When our country was founded, the typical worker barely had an hour of leisure time a day and didn't even think about retiring. So, why do we need to work? What's the point? Is it just so that at the end we could have that 30-year vacation? The beginning of Genesis has such a wonderful foundation for work. I'd like to build on that foundation a bit further as we think about why we work. The Bible indicates that work is so foundational to our makeup that it is one of the few things that we can take in significant doses without harm. We don't merely need the money from work to survive. We need the work itself to survive and to live fully human lives. Work is one of the ways we make ourselves useful to others. It's also one of the ways we discover who we are, because through work we come to understand our unique abilities and gifts, which is a major component of our identities. Now, before I continue, let me just clarify something. I'm not saying that only traditional work is what matters here. I realize there may be some that are no longer in the workforce, or you have questions about those physically unable to work. Here is where we should have a very generous view of what's considered work, including the quantity of it. Prayer, volunteering, charitable causes, hospitality, parenting, grandparenting, mentoring, building relationships, anything that acts to serve God and to show love to our neighbors can be considered work. But here's the point. Believers are called to lifelong service to God, regardless of age or occupation. Okay, so does your work matter to God? Well, as I've mentioned, I've often struggled with the purpose of my secular job and the yearning to do something more sacred. There's often this misconception that the only work that matters is the work of pastors, missionaries, and nonprofits. This implies that the work of everyone else is insignificant, but it's clearly not. It would be false to draw some sort of analogy of Cain and Abel, in which Abel's offering was acceptable, but Cain's was not. The work of pastors and missionaries is acceptable to God, but so is the work that the rest of us do. All work matters to God. It's part of his created plan for our lives. It is one of the main ways we offer ourselves in service to God. But it's not just service to God, it's also in the service to society. God wants us to partner with him in whatever work we do to serve others and accomplish his purposes. Now notice how this is a summary of the great commandment. When Jesus is asked to summarize the law, the message is simply to glorify God. He says, his answer is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Work does both of these things. Let's start with the work, the first one, that work glorifies God. Paul said that in whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The mission of your life is to glorify God, period. Work consumes a significant part of our life. Therefore, it's one of the primary ways we bring God glory. When you approach your work as something that gives glory to God, you can do so with a joyful heart. As Christians, we have been set free to enjoy working because with God as our true boss, the work serves the Lord. It's part of his plan for us, part of how he created us, and that brings him glory. And this, in turn, brings us happiness. There are only a few things in life that consistently register true happiness in life, and one of those is earned success through hard work. But you don't have to treat God like a distant boss. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can work with God. You can talk to him throughout your day as you try to be mindful of his presence. By serving God through your work, you can bring the presence of God everywhere you go and in everything you do. Another one of my heroes is Dr. Walter Bradley, a brilliant scientist, inventor, and professor who actually just passed away last week. At the end of the first class of each of his semesters, he'd let his students in on a few personal things, including that he was a Christian, not to impose his faith on them, but to help them understand who he was and why he treated them with respect and kindness. This was kind of a dangerous thing for him to do in a public university. When he was interviewing to be the head of the mechanical engineering department, the dean asked him whether his Christian beliefs would create any issues in his performance as department head. And Dr. Bradley immediately said yes. And after a long, pregnant pause, he said that it would cause him to treat everyone in the department with respect, to allocate travel funds and other resources fairly, and to work hard to help each professor realize his or her full potential. He got the job. Dr. Bradley was the kind of professor that ditched his house during the school year so he and his wife, Anne, could live in the dorms with as dorm grandparents, so as to create this wholesome social opportunities for the students. The idea has since spread around the world at college campuses. Underlying all of this was Dr. Bradley's deep passion for glorifying God through his work and by keeping high ethical standards as a way to love his students and his colleagues. Now, when I think of loving my neighbor, a lot of things come to mind before my day job. I think that's because I'm a selfish person and I'm good at compartmentalizing. If you're selfish like me, this idea might require a bit of a mindset change, flipping the myth that the work you do is for yourself, to make a name for yourself. And boy, does that not rhyme with the Tower of Babel. But I will just tell you personally that I've been extremely blessed by changing my mindset around work and contemplating how my daily work is not for me or just for my family, but it glorifies God and demonstrates love to my neighbor. It is part of my calling to love my neighbor because we were designed to give of ourselves for others. I find that deeply motivating and a potent antidote to my natural inclination to be selfish. This idea, I think, is one of the biggest lessons about growing up, that everything you do is not meant just for you. Growing up, getting a job, marrying, being a parent, following Jesus, these are all junctures in your life about toward being less selfish. A deeply biblical truth is that happiness follows service. True joy can be found by pouring our lives out as living sacrifices for the sake of God's glory and the good of others. I think about this each day as I walk into my office building. It's one of the things that sets my day on a solid foundation. If you're strong, use your strength not for yourself, but in service to others. If you're smart, pursue the ideas that benefit others. If you're technical or creative or diligent or whatever, you do it not purely for yourself, but to express love to your neighbor. If we want to be like Jesus, this is one way we can act sacrificially. Because we don't own our talents, We were given them. We don't own our life. It was given to us. If you're a business owner, perhaps it's best not to think of yourself as such, but as you are a steward of God's business. Well, doing your work well with integrity is one way to love your coworkers. And many times that also means witnessing to them about Jesus. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I talked briefly about the rise of the nuns. The fastest growing religious affiliation is no affiliation. Non-Christians are less likely than ever to step inside a church to learn about Jesus. So where will they hear the good news? Through you and me, working shoulder to shoulder with them Monday through Friday. You may be the only Christian they know. The pastor and the missionary may never cross paths with your coworker, and certainly they don't have the same relational capital as you would. Perhaps your workplace is your mission field. Now, most of us work in an environment in which sharing Jesus needs to be done wisely and thoughtfully. Here's a few practical ideas. Number one, ask your coworker about their weekend. They'll often ask you about your weekend, and here you can tell them about the amazing sermon you heard on Sunday. Okay, tell them about your time of worship or the fellowship at church, or just casually drop that you went to church at all. Like, well, after church on Sunday, we took the kids to the beach. This could open up a whole conversation about church or religion that's initiated by your coworker. At the very least, they'll log that data point in their mind for a future time when life goes sideways and they really need someone to point them to Jesus. This is the exact scenario that played out with Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer. You know, when Jobs discovered that he had been diagnosed with cancer, who did he call? He called Ron Johnson, a close colleague who had worked on the creation of the Apple Store. He called Ron because he knew that Ron taught Sunday school. On that call, Jobs asked him about his faith, and Ron was able to share the gospel with Jobs. I doubt Steve Jobs would have called Ron if he wasn't excellent at his craft, or he hadn't dropped some personal hint that he taught Sunday school. Number two, be attentive to your coworkers. Ask how they're doing when you sense something is troubling them. If they're willing to share what's troubling them, you can offer to pray for them. Not many people refuse a prayer. This may be a great opportunity for you to be vulnerable and to share your own difficulties of what God has done in your life. This is one of the most powerful ways that you can share your faith with others. Pray for the Holy Spirit to make you attentive to your coworkers, to help them bring your attention to these matters. Who does God want you to reach on Monday? Pray for courage and wisdom that He'll give you the words to say. Pray for openings, little opportunities to be like Jesus in your workplace. If this idea scares you, just be really honest with God. God, I'm really nervous about talking about my faith with my colleagues. So please just make it really obvious what you want me to do and say. Don't have me read between the lines, God. Have my coworkers ask explicit questions so I know that it's okay to talk about you. Number three, launchers. As you develop a strong relationship with your coworkers, take notice of the things that you can ask them that might move a conversation from the surface to the serious to the spiritual. This is something I learned from the great abolitionist William Wilberforce. He had lists and lists of people that he prayed for, along with little topics for each person that could launch a conversation into deeper territory. It could be about their children, current events, their hobbies, movies, books, podcasts, etc. Anything with a glimmer of hope of moving the conversation from the surface to the serious to the spiritual. You know, when Wilberforce entered politics, there were only three members of parliament who would have identified themselves as Christians. By the time that Wilberforce died, there were closer to 200. His ability to connect with his peers on a deeper level is one reason for such a revival. Number four, start a workplace prayer group or Bible study. Now, such a thing may not have been wise for your career a few years ago, when corporations were fine with any other social group except a Christian one. But corporations have changed tone recently. There's a growing acceptance by corporations of bringing your whole self to work. If so, how could they say no to a group that would, among other things, pray for the colleagues, pray for its employees, and pray for the health of the business? So here's another way to reach your coworkers with the good news. Be excellent at your job. Being excellent at your work wins the respect of others, the kind of people that others naturally want to be around. When you do your work exceptionally well while serving others, we win the respect and the right for our message to be heard. Christians can win respect by being the most honest at work, but really to move the needle in the culture, it needs to be combined with top-notch technique, productivity, hustle, innovation, grit. And in this way, being top performers in your work can be a moral calling. What would the world look like if the top performers in every industry were followers of Jesus? Because mediocrity, sloppy workmanship, half-hearted effort do not bring glory to God or advance his kingdom. Almost everything in this world pushes us toward quick fixes, shortcuts, and good enough. We all face this inertia that pulls us toward mediocrity. If you want to do something excellent, it requires time, energy, and effort. You have to fight for it. But the one who seeks after God's heart is not afraid of hard things. And it's worth it because the God we serve is excellent. Excellence is part of his character. When we pursue excellence, we're modeling ourselves after him. So whether you're competing in the classroom, in the sports, or in business, you can do so. You can do it for the glory of God, pointing to his goodness and faithfulness. You don't have to tear down the competition or do whatever it takes to win if doing so compromises integrity. Instead, we work hard, not to make a name for ourselves, as if our identity is based on our success. Our identity is in Christ. And this frees us to do our best and be content with whatever the results are. In this way, we can be known as the calm ones, those with poise in the face of difficulty or failure. You know, for many of us, doing our best can come easy. We like our jobs. We're good at what we do. For others, work can be drudgery. We don't love the work. We're not great at it. Our boss or coworkers are infuriating. The pay is lousy. You know, without addressing every possible situation here, the instruction in the Bible remains the same. We must do our best as if we were working for Jesus himself. Remember that it is God who places us in different jobs at different times, each for a different reason. Sometimes it's to shape our character. Other times it may be to build our faith, develop our talents, or gain experience for a future assignment. Take Joseph as a good example. He was forced to work as a slave in a foreign land where people had no regard for God, but they couldn't take away his freedom to choose his attitude toward his work. Joseph didn't let his role define him. Although his boss was Potiphar, Joseph chose to serve God and do his work with excellence. And as a result, God gave Joseph success in everything he did. And Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything he owned. Or take the Quakers in 19th century Britain, before standards of worker safety and truth in advertising. In this world filled with fraudsters and dodgy dealers, the Quakers set themselves apart because they had high standards. The Quaker-run business was the one that you could trust. Trust was their competitive advantage. People started calling this the Quaker moral mafia. Let me wrap up with another story. I gave examples of Wilberforce and Steve Jobs, James Tour and Walter Bradley. They might be unknown or too distant to you. So how about someone we all know and love? Mr. Rogers. So for 8 years, Fred Rogers wrestled with this idea of secular and sacred work. He was working at a public broadcasting station, just starting to master his craft for kids' television and working with puppets. But he also really wanted to be a pastor. So for 8 years, he split his time between going to seminary and working on public television. He would go to the TV studio in the morning, and then around lunchtime, he would hustle across town to attend his seminary classes. Towards the end of that 8-year journey, he just had this realization that even though he didn't talk about Jesus on TV, it was still ministry work because he's performing his craft to God's glory and in a way that clearly showed love to millions and millions of little boys and girls that will never forget him. You know, towards the end of his career, he had a friend that was a pastor who gifted him a special necktie that was reserved for Presbyterian clergy. Fred cherished this gift, and he'd wear that necktie all the time on the air. He loved it so much that he's buried in that tie. You see, Fred Rogers believed in the priesthood of everything. He understood that he had been saved not just from sin, but for the good works God prepared in advance for him to do. By doing your secular job really well, you no longer need to consider it as secular work. It's sacred work that serves God, glorifies God, and helps your community. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance of your presence throughout our working day. We long to do our best for you, God. Grant that we may do good work in every situation that we find ourselves, to your glory. We thank you for our work and pray that our life may be one of complete integrity, so that even our coworkers may see your presence in our life. Amen.